I'm certainly glad that you're here this evening, and I hope you've got your Bibles already open to the book of Proverbs. And just like this morning, if you'll go ahead and put a marker there in the book of Proverbs, we're going to be flipping back to that book from time to time in our study tonight as we continue the lesson that we began this morning on some do nots that are found in the book of Proverbs. As we began this morning, we reminded ourselves that the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. In fact, that's the title in the Hebrew Bible. Most were written by Solomon, and the purpose is to know wisdom and instruction, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1. And one way that Solomon teaches throughout the book of Proverbs is by giving us a number of do nots, things that we should not do if we're going to please the Lord and live the happiest and the fullest life here upon this earth. And this morning we talked about do not despise the advice of our parents, but listen to their instruction. Do not make worldly people your companions. Don't envy sinners. Do not sell the truth, and do not be deceived by the allurements of wine. And we want to continue tonight by looking at some other do nots that are found in the book of Proverbs. Now let me just begin by saying we're not covering all the do nots in the book of Proverbs in our couple of lessons. In fact, if you noticed in the Bible reading that was just read for us, there are a number of do nots contained. Do not eat the bread of a miser. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool. And we're not even going to talk about all of those that are found within the passage. But a number of do nots that will be of value to you and me as we strive to serve the Lord, strive to set a good example, and strive to lead others in service to the Lord. Let me say, when we think about do nots from the book of Proverbs, this morning we talked about many that young people needed to hear. But there are some proverbs that are not just for young people, and that even the ones this morning were not just for young people, though they may have been directed to a young son. Certainly all of us need the instruction from this morning. But there are also some proverbs that were given for Solomon's son when he grew older. And one of those is found in the passage that was just read for us in Proverbs chapter 23, where the wise man Solomon told his son, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." When you have a child, he said, don't withhold the correction from that child, but instead you need to beat him with a rod. I suppose that's probably not politically correct language today, to speak of using a rod in the discipline of a child. And yet that's exactly what Solomon said was to be done. We live in a time in which those who administer correction are often accused of abusing children. You know, it's unfortunate that we live in a time in which somebody that administers discipline in the right measure, in the right way, out of love for their child, would be accused of abusing that child in some way. And really what the world fails to understand is really those that are abusing their children are those that don't administer discipline. They're doing a grave disservice to their children, a grave disservice to the society they live in, and unfortunately they and the rest of us sometimes have to bear the fruits of their failure to discipline their children in the right way. And so for parents, we need the instruction, don't withhold correction from a child. You know, Solomon gives a lot of wisdom on discipline and how to, and the purpose of discipline, how it is to be administered. I remember several years ago seeing in a congregation in the track rack a piece of paper that was folded, and it just simply said Solomon's Handbook on Child Discipline. And you got the track out and you opened it up, and all it was just Proverbs that was written one right after the other. And I think that's the most valuable handbook you can use on disciplining a child and child rearing is the Bible. And sometimes parents, when a new child is born, they want to know, now what's good material to read to know how to raise that child? I think the best material is what's found in God's Word that tells how to raise it in the right way. And Solomon tells, when it comes to direction, that we need to discipline them. Discipline with a rod. Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 13, the passage that was just read for us said, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. In other words, a child needs to be disciplined. And particularly here he talks about the disciplining with a rod. A rod here, I think, would be equivalent to what we might call a switch or something of that nature. It referred to a twig or to a stick. And probably most of those that are older can remember the time when they had to go out and find a switch that was going to be used by their parents or grandparents in disciplining their children. And yet what Solomon said is discipline them with a rod. Now that's not the sum total of raising a child. There's a lot more to raising a child than disciplining them. But I tell you, a child, there's not a child that's ever lived, a child that's ever been born, that at some point in time didn't need some discipline with a rod to instruct them. And Solomon says that that discipline is actually a sign of parental care. In Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 12, Proverbs the third chapter and in verse 12, it said, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just a father, the son, in whom he delights." Now his particular point in there is really to talk about the Lord's discipline and that God disciplines or chastens the ones he loves. The Hebrew writer later on in Hebrews chapter 12 will quote from that passage. But the point is he disciplines his children, God does, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. When he loves that child, he disciplines them so that they'll be molded and guided in the right way. It's so important, I think, that we understand that discipline is a sign of love. I've probably told this before. In the very first congregation I ever preached at, we had an older couple that was there. They were good people. They were faithful in their attendance and there and do whatever they could to help others. But I remember her sitting across a dinner table from me one time and said, "I can remember when our children were growing up," said Thomas was his name. And he said, "Thomas just loved them too much to ever whip them. He loved them too much to ever discipline them." Well, as I told them, that's contrary to what the Bible says. For the Bible says that discipline is administered out of love. Now, I'm not saying he didn't care for his children. What I'm saying, if he's really loved them from the standpoint that he was looking to what was ultimately going to be best for them, then discipline would have been administered. By the way, none of their children grew up to serve the Lord. They were all unfaithful to the Lord, but he loved them too much to discipline them. Not only is discipline a sign of love and a sign of parental care, Proverbs 13:24 says the same thing, it's something that must begin early in life. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24 said, "He who spares his rod hates his son." That's the exact opposite of what we just talked about. "But he who loves him disciplines him promptly." If you look in the margin of your Bible, the margin of my Bible, instead of promptly says early. And there's a debate among students of the Bible as to whether that means when a child has misbehaved that the parent acts promptly in disciplining that child. I think there's some validity to that. I think when something has been done that's wrong, the sooner the punishment can be administered, the better that is. But I'm not so sure but that what Solomon is saying here when he said that he who loves him disciplines him early is that he's not emphasizing the fact that that discipline has to begin early in life. You can't wait until you've got a rebellious teenager on your hand, I think is what he's telling his son, and then decide, you know what, we're going to have to crack down and we're going to have to start disciplining. What he's saying is if you want that child to turn out the right way, you're going to have to begin early in that child's life to set boundaries and to give discipline so that they'll be raised up in the right way. And so don't withhold correction, but begin early in life disciplining that child. Proverbs 19 and in verse 18, he said, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his discretion." Chasten him while there is hope. You know what that tells me? There comes a point in time when it's hopeless. I remember going back to one of the places I preached when I was young, before I was married and had children. There was a young boy in the congregation that was being raised by his grandparents, and to say that he was a terror would be an understatement. But I remember one of the men that later served as an elder in the congregation telling me one time, he said, "You know what, it's just too late." He was at a point in life where he said, "You know what, they could start now, but it's probably too late now. They've let it go so far that now it's going to be almost impossible to bring him back under control." I think Solomon says when he says chasing their son while there's hope, he's saying that discipline that's administered out of love needs to begin early in life to guide and to the earlier the better. Not only does it begin early in life. And by the way, discipline is age appropriate. You know, we're not saying that the use of the rod is the same with a young child as it may be when one grows older. But, you know, even at a young age, at a very young age, children can begin to understand the meaning of the word no. And they can understand a smack on the hand and boundaries that are set. And as they grow older, then the discipline is appropriate for their point of development. But when we say discipline begin, it's age-appropriate discipline, but it's needed nonetheless. It is needed because of foolishness. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But the rod will drive it far from him. What that passage tells me is this. Children are going to be children. And they're going to act foolishly. And they're going to do things that are going to require discipline. There's no such thing. For those that don't have children yet, I'll just hate to break it to you. There's no such thing as a perfect child. That is, there's no child that when they're born that you just say, well, you know what? I'm never going to have to discipline them. They're always going to listen. They're never going to misbehave. I believe what Solomon is saying in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15 is children are going to be children, and they're going to misbehave, and they're going to do things that require discipline. But you, if you take the rod and you use it in the right way, can get that foolishness out of them. And I'll say that not only applies to our children, that applies to the time when we were children as well. We all needed the rod. And hopefully by now we're probably thankful that we received it. Because of foolishness, it's necessary. It doesn't do irreparable harm. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13 said, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. You know, one thing to remember about the rod is the rod does not do irreparable harm, but it does teach them a lasting lesson. When he says you shall beat them with the rod and they will not die, he's probably telling his son Solomon, there are going to be times when you discipline, they may act like they're going to die. They may act like it's the end of the world. But trust me, the use of the rod is not going to do irreparable harm. If it's administered in the right way, is not going to do irreparable harm to that child. But what you will do is you'll deliver their soul from hell. You can guide them in a way where they'll avoid something that is lasting harm. And by the way, let me just point this out about the rod. One translation renders some of those verses that you shall not, in the Old King James Version, one of these proverbs, that you shall not spare for his crying. And other translations rendered a little bit different. But let me make this point about the rod. The rod is exposed to hurt. You know, sometimes I've had to discipline my children, every one of them, and one of them turned and said, that hurt. And my answer usually is, it was exposed to. For the rod to be effective, I'm not talking about the abuse of a child. But sometimes I've seen parents, even Christian parents, that give a love pat to their child and they call it a spanking and they turn around and they say, well, now I just don't understand why he doesn't listen. It's not effective. Well, discipline is supposed to hurt. That is, it's supposed to be punishment, isn't it? And for it to be effective, then there has to be some discomfort there. Again, we're not talking about the abuse of a child. We're not talking about permanently scarring a child. But, you know, if discipline is something that they enjoy, then it's not really discipline at all. There needs to be some discomfort involved in it. It will deliver their soul from hell. We've already noticed in Proverbs 23 and verse 13. And it gives wisdom and it's a teaching too. Do you realize that the use of the rod is not just about punishment, but it's a means of teaching? Proverbs 29 and verse 15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The rod and the rebuke give wisdom. In other words, they teach valuable lessons. It teaches respect for authority. It teaches that disobedience has a consequence to it. There are valuable lessons that are learned through the use of the rod. And you and I learned those valuable lessons when we were younger. My dad knew how to use the rod. In fact, I can remember having to go get the rod. I remember hiding the rod a time or two, but that never worked either. But the point is that looking back, there, you know, at the time, somebody might say, well, I wish I had parents that didn't do that. But I tell you, when you look back in retrospect, we're grateful we had parents that used the rod that taught us some very valuable lessons about the importance of obedience, about respect for authority, about the fact that when one disobeys, there are consequences attached to that, and one only has to look at a child that has not received that discipline to truly be grateful that we did. And so the rod and the rebuke give wisdom. And I tell you what, it gives parents a rest. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 15. Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And listen to verse 17, correct your son and he'll give you rest. Yes, he'll give delight to your soul. What does that mean, he gives his parents rest? I understand what Solomon is saying there. He's saying you take that discipline along with the other instruction. You raise that child in the right way, and as he grows older, he'll give you rest. He will live in such a way that brings peace to you. Have you ever known children that were just a constant source of grief? The older they got, the more grief they seemed to bring. And sometimes that's by their own choice. Sometimes it's always by their own choice. But sometimes it is in spite of the rearing that they receive. But sometimes it's a result of the fact that they never had any boundaries set for them at home. Life centered around children, and whatever they want, they got, and they grow up into society, and they think that everybody owes them whatever they want, and they become a source of grief to everybody they know. Solomon says, correct your children, do it in the right way, and as they grow older, they'll give you rest. They'll not be ashamed to you or a grief to you. And so while this morning we talked about do nots for those that are younger, for those of us that are parents, and those that want to be parents or will be parents, remember, do not withhold correction from your child. Correction is never pleasant for any party involved. A parent that delights in disciplining a child it certainly needs to think about what their attitude is. But discipline is necessary. And it's a sign of love. And if administered in the right way, then benefits will be received from them. Do not withhold correction from a child. But then another do not that we need to be reminded of sometimes is do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Look at Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. You know, we should never rejoice in the misfortunes of others, even our enemies. And he's warning here about delighting when something bad happens to somebody that we are at odds with. And at Proverbs 17 and verse 5 said, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. When we delight in the calamity of somebody else, then we're not going to be unpunished. God takes notice of that. And sometimes we may find ourselves rejoicing at the misfortune of somebody that we're at odds with. That should never be the attitude of a Christian. To rejoice when something bad happens to someone. Instead of rejoicing, we do good to our enemies. We talked about that just last week. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about that point tonight. But Proverbs 20 and verse 22 said, do not say, I'll recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he'll save you. Don't worry about even anything. You just leave things in God's hand. It's the principle that Paul had talked about in Romans chapter 12. You know, Job understood that it was wrong to rejoice in others' misfortune. Job, in his defense of himself, and not everything Job says may be true in his defense of himself, but Job, in the book of Job, chapter 31, defends himself in the sense of, you know, I haven't done this, and I haven't done that, and why am I facing these things? But look at Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 29, when he said, Proverbs 31 and verse 29, he said, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up from evil when evil found him. Indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse of his soul. But he really goes through here to say, you know what, I could understand all this if I had done this, if this had happened to me. And in the midst of those things that Job mentions here, he says, if I rejoice at the destruction of those that hated me. Now, if I had found some pleasure in something bad happening to my enemies, I could understand the punishment of that. That's wrong, is what Job is saying. Job said, I didn't do that. Therefore, Job was struggling to understand why he was being, in his mind, punished, though it wasn't punishment. We are to love our enemies. We're to do good to those that hate us and be kind to those that abuse us. And we need to remember The principle that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48, which is to love our enemies. And that's part of being perfect. Not in the sense of sinlessly perfect, but in the sense of being complete. In the sense of being complete, if we love our enemies, we can be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. He possessed the right attitude toward His enemies. That's us. While we were still enemies, He died for us. And so if we're going to be like the Lord and seek to imitate Him and reflect His light, as we'll be talking about throughout the course of this week, that's going to mean learning to love our enemies and treat them in the right way. I tell you one thing, Solomon told his son, if you rejoice at something bad happening to your enemy, it may be that God will change His mind and response to your ungodly attitude. Look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 to verse 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Listen to verse 18. Lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. The point that's being made here is when God sees, he may be so displeased with your attitude that if he was going to do something, he changes his mind sort of as punishment toward you. God is displeased when we rejoice when our enemy falls. But then another do not. One that you and I may need to be reminded of, and that is do not associate with those that are given to change. Look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 21 to 22. It said, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and he who knows the ruin, those two can bring. The English Standard Version says, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will rise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. But he said, fear God and fear the king, and don't associate with those given to change, or those that do otherwise. There are really two things that are talked about in the first part of that verse, fearing God. Fearing God is our duty. That's my duty and your duty. That's what life's about. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. And fearing God is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The book of Proverbs had begun by saying in verse 7 of that chapter, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. By the way, I've got circled in my Bible the word beginning, and I've got written out in the margin that the idea there is it is the first and the controlling principle. In other words, when he talks about it's the beginning of knowledge, he's saying this is where it all begins. This is the first and the controlling principle. You learn to fear God. I tell you what, everything else sort of falls into place. But if you don't fear God, then nothing else that's said throughout the book of Proverbs or throughout the rest of the Bible, for that matter, really matters until you've learned the most important lesson, which is fear God. And you learn to fear Him, and you'll serve Him. The first and the controlling principle. You fear God. Keep His commandments. But you fear the king. These are the authorities that have been appointed by God. Now, let me say that when we talk about government being appointed by God, that does not mean that God approves of every government. That is, that He approves of every decision they make. But it means that God created the idea of government and He put it into place for man's good. And even in times like 1 Peter chapter, well, in the book of 1 Peter as a whole, where the book of 1 Peter was written at a time of persecution at Nero, and yet he reminded them that God put government into place and you need to fear the emperor, fear the king. Romans 13 and verse 1, Jesus pointed out that we need to show the proper respect for government. Because, as he says in Romans 13 and verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That is, God put government into place. That's why Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 11, in the midst of his trial, in John chapter 19 and in verse 11, he was asked in verse 10 by Pilate, are you speaking for yourself, or do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Pilate said, do you know what kind of power I've got? And Jesus said, no power. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. What he's saying is you're a part of government. God put government into place, and that's the only reason you have any power whatsoever. And without the Lord having put you in that position, you would have. Government has been appointed by God. And because it's been appointed by God, we need to respect the king. We need to respect those in places of leadership. Romans 13 and verse 2. Romans 13 and verse 2 said that whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist them bring judgment on themselves. In other words, you need to respect the government. In fact, later on he said we need to give honor to whom honor. We said over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 14 to 15, he said, fear the king or fear the emperor, depending on your translation. You show the proper respect. Even though Nero was a wicked man, even though he was a persecutor, you fear and show the proper respect for the king. Now we come back to this passage, this do not of this passage. He said, fear God and fear the king, and do not associate with those that are given to change. Some translations say, do not associate with those who rebel or those that do otherwise. We don't need to associate with those that are given to change in relationship to God. That is, those who are given to change, who do not want to fear the Lord, but want to change what His will is. You know, the Lord doesn't change. Sometimes there are people that want to change God's will to fit them. Some are even so bold as to admit it. I've heard people say before, we need to change His will for the time we live in. You know, what's said over there in that book about, you know, this or that and the other? Well, that was good for the first century, but you know, now we live in here we live in 2012. We need to change God's will. Do you know what the Lord said? The Lord said, I am the Lord, I do not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And God's will hasn't changed. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of God endures forever. That's not on the chart. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the very end of that chapter. But the point is, God's will doesn't change. And we see people that don't want to fear the Lord and who don't want to be confined by its restrictions, don't associate with those given to change, because they will influence you. But don't associate with those who are given to change in governing authorities, that should say. Now, let me take a moment to clarify this. Now, we are privileged to live in a country where we've got a say-so in who our governing authorities are. And if I say I want to change in who our governing officials are, whether it's president or senator or governor, I've got a right to do that. And I don't think that is a violation of Proverbs chapter 23 in this passage that we've been talking about. That's why other translations say, do not associate with those that rebel. While I've got a right to cast my vote for a change come November, if that's what I want, regardless of how it turns out when an election rolls around, God has never intended His people to be part of civil uprising. I believe what God has expected His people to do is, in a situation like was described in the book of 1 Peter, is when those are the governing authorities, we're going to respect them, we're going to submit to them, and we're going to do, as long as it didn't conflict with God's law, then we're going to show them the proper submission to the rules that they get. Christians should always be the best citizens. There may be things, and I'm not going to get in the political realm tonight. Don't want to do that. But there are things that relative to government decisions they make, I may not agree with. And I may say, you know what? I wish they hadn't done things that way. But I tell you what I think the Christian's attitude is, if those are in place of authority, if they enact a law that is not a conflict with the principles that are laid down in the Bible, then we submit to that. If it means we pay higher taxes or we have to do something else, then we submit to that. We're not part of a civil uprising. We submit to the government. Now again, we're privileged to live in a time where I can have some say-so. That didn't violate this passage. But I tell you what would violate this passage of Proverbs chapter 23 is if I'm not pleased with how things turn out later on and I decide, well, you know what, we're just going to try to be part of a civil uprising. We're not going to respect the government. We're not going to submit to the government and show them the proper regard, that would be a violation of this passage. And there are times that you and I need to be reminded of the principle that's laid down here in Proverbs chapter 23. Fear God and fear the king. And don't associate with people that are rebels when it comes to those things, who are rebellious or who are inclined to do otherwise. Associate with people that fear God and show the proper regard for the government. Do not disclose the secret to another. Look at the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 9 and verse 10. Debate your cause with your neighbor. Do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears you expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. Argue your case with your neighbor, one translation, the English Standard says, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute, your repute have no end. Don't disclose the secret to another. What this passage is teaching is private matters need to be kept private. Don't you think that a lot of problems could be avoided in life if people learn to keep private things private? Sometimes problems in congregations could be avoided if private matters were kept private. Sometimes problems in families or business could be eliminated if we learn to keep things between those with whom we disagree. I think the principle that's being laid down here is if you've got a problem with your neighbor, keep it between the two of you. You don't have to run to your other neighbor and tell about all that's going on. The more privately a matter is handled, the better. Now, we might add this caveat to it. Not all matters are private. There are public matters that shouldn't be kept private. Galatians 2, Paul had to withstand Peter to the face publicly because he is to be blamed. It wasn't a private matter. But we're talking about matters that involve a debate or a disagreement between two people. And he said, keep it to yourself. Don't disclose the secret to another. That's the exact same principle that Jesus talked about in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, sometimes private matters unresolved may eventually become public matters. But Jesus describes the scenario in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew, the 18th chapter, he describes a scenario where you have been sinned against by a brother. Well, what's the first thing you do? I tell you, unfortunately, the first thing we oftentimes do is we got to go tell somebody else about it. And then matters are complicated, are made more difficult. And what Jesus said, if you got a fault, you go tell it, listen, between you and him alone. You keep it private. If he listens, then you've gained your brother. And you have kept that between you, the two of you, and it hasn't become a bigger problem. Now, he does go on and add that if he doesn't listen to you, then take, you know, with you two or three witnesses. Now, it's still not a completely public matter yet. It's still between just you and him and those two witnesses. And hopefully that'll take care of it. And if he doesn't make things right, then he was to be told to the church. But private matters needed to be kept private at first. We need to have the confidence that we can have a disagreement with someone without it becoming a public matter and work through that without everybody having to know. In Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17 in verses 1 to verse 4, the Lord was talking to the disciples and he was rebuking them. Reminding them of the need to rebuke their brother, when he sinned against them. But he said in verse 4, if he sins against you seven times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you forgive him. And what that means when we forgive on a matter like that, when he sinned against us, is that we put that in the... Don't disclose the secret. Don't tell everyone else about the matter. Just keep it between you. And if we'd learn to do that, then sometimes problems could be avoided. Unfortunately, there are times when matters that should have been private become told. And then sides are taken in a matter. And problems that could have been settled very easily become public matters when they shouldn't have become public matters. Don't disclose the secret to another. What's the result of disclosing the secret? If I have a conflict with you or there's something between me and you and I've got to go tell somebody else about it, what results from that? Well, I tell you what results from that is lest he who hears you expose your shame. Now, oftentimes when somebody's done something against me and I need to keep it between me and them, and I go tell somebody else, I'm doing it for the purpose of trying to bring shame on the one that's wronged me. I'm going to do something to get even with them. But do you know who's really shamed by that? What Solomon is saying is you're the one that's shamed. Lest he who hears you expose your shame. When he begins to tell it, then you should be shamed by the fact that you've told it. In fact, I think what Solomon is saying, in essence, is telling it may backfire on you. It may be that they don't turn out looking bad, but when you can't keep matters in the proper regard, you end up looking like you are, in fact, one that is wrong in that matter, and your reputation can be ruined. Do you earn a reputation as a talebearer and a gossip? Do you know anybody that if you had a secret, you wouldn't want to tell it to them? Because it wouldn't be long before somebody else would know about it. There are individuals that you and I probably know that if they know something, it doesn't take long for it to run throughout all their acquaintances. And they're in a reputation as a talebearer and a gossip. And that becomes the kind of person that not only do I not want to tell a secret to, I may not want to have much dealings with, because if something goes wrong, you know what's going to happen? Everybody's going to know about it. Solomon said, your reputation can be ruined because you develop a reputation as a talebearer and a gossip. And neither your neighbor or others will trust you with a secret ever again. Do not, he said, do not disclose the secret. Do not withhold correction. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't associate with those given to change. Do not disclose the secret of another. And do not answer a fool. Don't answer a fool. Proverbs chapter 26, 4-5 contains two verses that on the surface almost seem to contradict each other. In fact, you read those verses and your first thought may be to sort of scratch your head and say, what is he saying? Because he said in verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So the first verse, he says, you don't answer a fool according to his folly. And in the very next verse, he says, you answer a fool according to his folly. Well, is there a contradiction there? Well, no. There's not a contradiction. I believe what Solomon is saying is that there are times when it is appropriate to answer a fool, and there are times when it should be avoided. There are times when a fool needs to be answered, but there are other times that when you try to answer a fool, you're just sort of stooping to his level. And you best not do that. Well, when do we apply the first part? When should we apply the do not answer a fool part? Well, I think we answer the do not answer a fool in dealing with foolish questions and disputes. You know, the Bible talks about foolish questions. Questions that are of no value. Questions that no matter how you answer that question, you sort of end up looking like a fool. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. When he's saying, you avoid them, don't participate in those. Why? They're just going to cause strife. They just cause problems. Sometimes I've had people call me and ask a Bible question, and they'll say, now how would you answer that question? And the answer I give them is, I wouldn't. There's some question I'm not going to deal with. I've probably used this illustration before about a brother that called me, and he was all concerned over a discussion on the internet, and how would he answer the question? They were discussing the question of when Jesus grew his beard. And he said, how would you answer that question? And my answer to him is, I wouldn't. I wouldn't deal with that question because it's a foolish question. That if in the end I could prove beyond any doubt that he grew his first beard when he was 18, then what in the difference would it make? How's that going to enhance somebody's spirituality? There are sometimes foolish questions that can be raised. Sometimes even brethren can raise some foolish questions in Bible classes that the best thing to do is just say, you know what? We're not going to deal with it. Because what you're doing is you're sort of playing the game he wants to play. And you end up looking foolish in the process. And so there are sometimes we just simply say, you know what, I don't know, and I'm not dealing with that question. I think that's what Solomon's saying. But I tell you, there are other times when we do answer a fool. Well, why? Other times, there are questions that arise that deal with serious matters. And it may be a fool that's asking that question. That is, it may be, and the word fool means somebody that didn't lack sense. It may be somebody that lacks sense in the sense that he's not really interested in the true answer. He may be somebody that really doesn't have a lot of respect for the Bible and his word, but the question he has answered is a serious matter. And his folly must be exposed for his sake and for the sake of others. And I think what Solomon is saying is there are times when a fool asks a question that's a foolish question, and you're just best to just say, you know what, I'm not dealing with that. But there are other times when to humble that fool and to show others his foolishness, you've got to deal with it. And when that's the case, then you must answer. But don't get dragged into a fool's discussion every time a question. That's what Solomon is saying. Sometimes we have to admit that there are questions that are asked by people that are foolish, that have no concern about right and wrong, and they just want to drag us down to a discussion of things that are not important. And what Solomon said, don't do it. Don't answer a fool. Do not boast about tomorrow. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. That's very similar to James' instruction in James chapter 4. Life is a vapor. It is short, and it vanishes quickly. Job looked at his life, Job chapter 14 and verse 1. And when Job observed his life, this is the description that he gave in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Our days pass very quickly. And life is but a vapor, and then it's here, and then the next thing you know, it is gone. Because it is so short, we need to say, if the Lord wills. The lesson given in James chapter 4 and Luke chapter 12 teaches a very similar lesson, is none of us have an assurance of tomorrow. Life can be gone just like that. And because of that, we say, if the Lord wills, we're going to go into such and such a city, we're going to spend a year there. Or in Luke chapter 12, the rich man should have left the Lord in his plans and said, you know what, if God grants me the time, then we're going to take the years and eat, drink, and be merry. But God was completely out of his plans. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring forth. We see that lesson taught around us each and every day of our life here. One just has to turn on the news to learn the brevity of life. The tragedy, of course, of this past week that was watched on the news is what took place in Aurora, Colorado, where someone went into a movie theater and killed and shot a number of individuals. 12 people, last time I heard, were dead, and 50-something that was shot, some still critical. But my point is this. I almost guarantee you that if you were able to talk to the 12 that were dead, every one of them thought they had a tomorrow. Some, according to the news, were preparing for celebration of a birthday or a wedding anniversary. They thought there was going to be another day. But we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And because of that, we've got to be prepared at every time. Don't act or live like you're guaranteed a tomorrow. Because we don't know that we're going to have a tomorrow. None of us do. 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 to 14. We'll close with that. We could talk about some more do-nots if we wanted to, but we'll close with this one tonight. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to verse 14. He said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. You know what Peter says here is there's an end coming. Peter looks to the end of the world in 2 Peter chapter 3. But what he says is that because we are looking for that time, always clearly in view, as we talked about this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, being of the day, that we are diligent to be found by Him without spot and blameless. That is, we live every day of our lives in view of the fact that I might not have a tomorrow. And I tell you, when I live like I don't have tomorrow, then the decisions I make, the things I find a time to do, may be far different than what we find time to do today. Do-nots in the book of Proverbs. We could have talked about Lemuel, who said, was told by his mother, do not give your strength to women. Guard, be on guard against the ungodly one. Do not eat the bread of a miser. There's so many things that we could have talked about. But hopefully these few do-nots that we spent our time talking about this morning and tonight can help us as we strive to serve the Lord. Do not withhold correction from your child. As parents, discipline them out of love that they might be guided in the right way. Do not boast about a tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Do not Rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not associate with those that are given to change, but show the proper respect to the Lord and to the government. And when matters are private, do not disclose the secret to another, but keep it between you and the party involved. And I tell you what, if we learn those principles, then we'll be serving the Lord and obeying those things. And we'll find out that it makes for a better life here upon this earth. Get your song books out. We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we stand to sing that song, it'll be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, would you not take advantage of this opportunity and respond in obedience to the gospel? Do you believe in the Lord? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and willing to be buried in the waters of baptism? If you're willing to do that, then you can become a child of God this very evening. And you can go home this afternoon with the thought that if tomorrow doesn't come, you can have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, but maybe somewhere along the line you didn't fear the Lord. Maybe somewhere along the line you've sinned in a way that's public and need to make a public acknowledgement of that sin. If that's your condition, we'll assist you in doing that tonight. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you for God to forgive you. No matter what your need is, if there's anything that needs to be corrected in your life, remember this may be the only time that you have. Why not take advantage of it? Why not respond to obedience even right now together? We stand and we sing.